Paul has written to Timothy to encourage him to be a faithful minister of the word of truth. He has thus far in this letter used several illustrations of that. A faithful minister is to be a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ, a self-disciplined athlete, and a hard-working farmer. And now to these illustrations, Paul adds another. A faithful minister of the word of truth is to be an honorable vessel used in the household of God. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, as we study once again the commands that Paul gave to his young son in the faith, Timothy, regarding what it means to be a faithful minister of the word of truth, we pray that you might apply these lessons to our lives as well, that we might serve Christ with honor as honorable vessels in the household of God. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Hear the word of God. I am reading today from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 through 26. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his wonderful blessing to our reading and understanding of it today. Paul has already written about the church being a building founded upon a solid foundation laid by God himself. That foundation, as we have seen, was of the prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles of the New Testament, with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. And that in that illustration, of course, as Paul uses it elsewhere and as Peter uses it, we are bricks, spiritual bricks being built into the house. But now Paul changes the metaphor to speak of this great house that God has laid the foundation of, and of the fact that the inhabitants of the house are now considered vessels of various kinds. And so he writes, but in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver. So this building that Paul is talking about is a great house. That term, of course, refers to a house of a very wealthy family that has many utensils, many items in it that are used for different purposes. The idea is that each one of these household items, each one of these vessels, would be used for a specific purpose. The term vessel, incidentally, that's used here by the Apostle Paul is the very same term that God used when God called Paul, as he mentions in Acts chapter 9, verse 15. For he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And so God called Paul a vessel, and it's in that same sense that Paul is calling Christians vessels in the household of God here. So some of these vessels, as we see, are made of gold and silver. This refers to such things as expensive plates and dinnerware and other items of that sort, or perhaps even a very expensive jewelry box that was used to house expensive items. So these are the valuable items in the household of God, and they're spoken of as being gold and silver. But also within that great house, there are other types of vessels, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. And so other household items would be made of cheap or common materials, such as wood or clay. This would be everything from ordinary everyday soup bowls, for example, to wooden bowls that would be used, or wooden slop buckets for the animals, or even in that day, wooden buckets used for toilets. And so you would find within this grand house items that would be distinguished by the type of material that they were made from. Some were of gold and silver, and others were of wood and clay, depending upon their use in the household. And then the second distinction that Paul draws here is indeed that particular use. Some were made for honor, and some were made for dishonor. Now, the idea, of course, would be that the gold and silver vessels are vessels made for honor, and the wood and the clay vessels are made for dishonor or dishonorable uses. So Paul is getting at the idea that in this great house of God, the visible church on earth, there are different types of people. The visible church has in her midst both genuine believers of gold and silver and also hypocrites and charlatans and hucksters of wood and clay. We Protestant Christians, and we Reformed Christians, have distinguished between the visible church on earth and the invisible church that God alone sees in many of our creeds and confessions. For example, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, we read this about the church. Paragraph 1 says, "The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." And so there is the invisible church that God alone can see, we cannot. Paragraph 2 says, "The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel," and then they explain it in this parenthesis, "not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children." And so within this visible church, there are all who make an open profession of faith in Christ as well as their covenant children. But then paragraph number 5 adds this remark, "The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error." And so what we're looking at here is the fact that within the church as she is found on earth, there is a mixture of people. There are genuine believers. There are those who are gold and silver. And there are also the ungodly, the insincere, those who are charlatans, those who are pretenders, those who are in the church merely to make a buck or to use the church in some particular way for their own benefit. So there are men of sterling character, of gold character, and there are others of wood and clay who are painted up to look like the real thing. When John Calvin preached a sermon on this particular text, he made the remark that these hypocrites within the visible church caused havoc, and they sought indeed to disrupt the work of God. And yet, they were still used by God to perform His particular perfect holy will, even against their own will. So the idea was the very same thing that we read about at the end of the book of Genesis, where Joseph's brothers come to him and they are seeking to be forgiven and not be punished for selling him into slavery. And Joseph's remark is, "You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good." And that's the idea that Calvin is getting at in his remarks, in his sermon, that there are people in the church who are unbelievers, who are hucksters, who are false professors, who are out for their own gain and not for the glory of God. And yet, in spite of all of those things, God is able to use them against their own will to accomplish His holy ends. And so there are within this great house vessels of gold and silver, genuine believers, and vessels of wood and clay, those who are unrepentant and unbelieving and who are seeking even to try to destroy the kingdom of God and yet God will not permit that. He has a use for them against their own desires. Growing out of these distinctions, the Apostle Paul issues a command to Timothy. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And so what Paul is doing here is he is exhorting Timothy to stay far away from those ungodly men within the church, the false teachers that he has already referenced several times, to stay far away from their false teachings as well. And so continue to be a vessel for honor. It's not that Timothy hasn't been up to this point. Timothy has been a vessel for honor. Paul is exhorting him to continue to be a vessel for honor, that is, a faithful minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he uses three terms here to describe what it means for Timothy to be that faithful minister of the word of truth, to what it means for him to cleanse himself from all that is dishonorable. The first term is sanctified. Now, he's not talking here specifically about the sanctification that every single individual has as part of our salvation, that we are sanctified by God's Holy Spirit, we are sanctified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and set apart to Him. He, I think, is talking specifically to Timothy about his being sanctified and set apart to the holy calling of being a minister of the word of truth. In other words, what he's telling him is you are to live a life that is worthy of this holy calling. You are to set yourself apart in such a way that you live and you teach the things that are honorable according to the Word of God. And so this sanctification that Paul exhorts Timothy toward has to do with his calling. And so it refers to his personal life as a minister, but also to the things that he teaches as a minister of the word of truth. Second, he calls upon him to be useful to the master. And so a true minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is not going to be one who seeks glory and honor for himself, but rather he wants to be useful to his Savior. He wants to be useful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so instead of seeking a large church and great name recognition, a faithful minister considers that whatever calling God has given to him, he should exercise that with all of the diligence and all of the faith that God has entrusted to him. And so that means that he is perfectly willing and happy to take a position in ministry that is considered by the world, perhaps, to be ordinary or even very insignificant. The third thing is he is prepared for every good work. Now, this is something that Paul has already exhorted Timothy to be back in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. And so these direct commands that Paul has given to Timothy not only refer to him and to all gospel ministers, but they also have an application to you as a Christian as well. As a Christian, you have been called by God. You have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are in the process of being sanctified daily by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has given to you certain gifts, and you are to use those gifts by the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. But in order to be able to use those gifts effectively, you must cleanse yourself from every dishonorable thing and stay away from those who promote false teaching. And then you can be a useful vessel in the household of God, a vessel that is used by Christ in an honorable way. So you're to seek growth in sanctification. You are to become more and more useful to your Savior and more prepared for every kind of good work that God would call you to, that is to be done for His glory through Christ. Paul now commands Timothy to run. Flee also youthful lusts. So he is telling Timothy to flee. That word flee, of course, means to run away from some physical danger or harm. To flee, like this is the same word that's used that the angel gave to Joseph in a dream, telling Joseph to take Mary and the baby Jesus and to flee to Egypt away from the hatred and the plotting of Herod. So we have this idea of fleeing physical harm, but it also is a term that's used to tell us to flee from spiritual harm and to flee from sin. So what Timothy is to flee from here is determined to be youthful lusts. Now, that's often most interpreted as sexual sin, and of course that is a way of interpreting this that is correct. It's proper. That is part of the meaning that is here, is sexual sin. Paul uses this very same term, flee, along with a different term for sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where he says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man commits is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And so youthful lust obviously and at least partially include sexual sins of all kinds. We're talking about adultery, premarital sex, pornography, any type of immorality that you can imagine of a sexual nature. That is part of youthful lusts. But youthful lust also includes other things to which young men might be subject, such as anger or pride or the desire to win an argument no matter what the cost. And so all of these types of things also are youthful lusts. And these are sins that would be deadly to any minister of the gospel. So the point is that the minister of the gospel is to run away from all of these things, sexual immorality of any kind, and these types of desires that would put him ahead of others and would cause damage to the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's to run away in the same way that Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife when she attempted to seduce him. So flee, flee fast, flee hard. Run away, Timothy. But it does matter which direction Timothy runs in. And so while he is called upon to flee youthful lust, he is called to run in a particular direction, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And so as he is running away from sin as fast as possible, he is to run toward and pursue after these things. First, righteousness. Now, Timothy and you and I, as Christians, have received righteousness from the Lord Jesus Christ as an imputed gift from God. We have the imputed righteousness of Christ in the place of our own unrighteousness, and therefore we stand before God in a position of holiness because of the holiness and the righteousness of Christ. But what Paul is calling on Timothy and us to do as well is to pursue righteousness in our daily sanctification. In other words, this is a call to Timothy and to you and to me to become in reality what we are declared to be in the Lord Jesus Christ already. And so we are to seek after and to pursue righteousness in our sanctification on a daily basis. The minister of the gospel is also called upon to pursue faith. And so as Christians, we should seek to grow daily in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should trust in God for all that we are, all that we have, and every single thing that we do as well. And the minister of the gospel is to pursue love. We are to pursue, first of all, of course, love for God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then love for our brothers and sisters in the faith, but also by the power of the Holy Spirit, love even for our enemies who would persecute us. So the minister of the gospel who is faithful should pursue peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So because we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with others here on earth, and in particular, with fellow believers in Christ. That's a shorthand term, fellow believers, a shorthand term for this long expression, those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Paul is simply describing all Christians everywhere. We are those declared by God to be the ones who call on the Lord out of pure hearts. Not that our hearts on their own are pure, but our hearts are purified and sanctified by the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ and His imputed righteousness to us. So while Timothy is to flee youthful lust, and while Timothy is to pursue righteousness, he is also running on an obstacle course because there are some things he must avoid. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. So he's pursuing righteousness, and as a faithful minister of the word of truth, he is to avoid certain things. And in particular, Paul singles these things out. He is to avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. Disputes are simply arguments for argument's sake. There's no desire to resolve anything. The only reason that the argument exists is somebody is trying to prove his point at the expense of everyone else. And so Timothy, as a faithful minister, is to avoid such foolish disputes. They're described as foolish and ignorant. The word foolish means that they don't make any sense. And the word ignorant means that the person who is involved in this dispute doesn't really know what he's talking about. He doesn't have all the facts. And so you're to avoid arguments which don't make sense. You're to avoid arguments that really stem from a complete misunderstanding of what God's world is like and what God has to say. These arguments that Timothy is to avoid only stir up strife and conflict. Now, the Bible tells us that what we are to do as Christians is to seek to edify one another. In other words, we are to build each other up in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ at all times. These disputes, however, don't do that. All these disputes do is to sow confusion and lack of understanding. By the time the argument is over, you know less than you did when you began the argument. This is what Paul's talking about. And so these disputes are not worth Timothy becoming involved in them. And we could certainly use this advice ourselves today and not become involved in endless disputes like this, where there's a great deal of heat and no light and no resolution whatsoever. There's no reason for a minister of the gospel to become embroiled in such foolish, ignorant disputes because they have no point. And all they really do is to serve to divide people from one another to a greater and greater degree. The reason that Paul gives that the faithful minister of the word of truth is not to become engaged in these ignorant and foolish disputes is that a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. A servant of the Lord Jesus Christ is not to quarrel, which means to get involved in a fistfight. He is not to be someone who argues and argues and argues, and eventually the argument develops into exchanging blows with someone else. A minister is never to resort to fistfighting to try to prove his argument. And to a lesser degree, of course, that means that a faithful minister must never be seen as being a man who could easily come to blows if you cross it. And so Timothy is to avoid that altogether. As a faithful minister of God, as God's servant here, he is always to be exhibiting the characteristics of his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is described as being gentle. Now remember what Jesus was like. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was cursed and spat upon, he did not hurl insults back at those who beat him or cursed him. From the cross, as enemies cried out for his blood and his death, the Lord Jesus Christ in gentleness prayed to his Father that God would forgive them for what they had done. And so this gentleness of the servant of God must be seen in Timothy's life, in my life, in the life of any other minister of the gospel, and in the lives of Christians everywhere as well. Because this is the life that Jesus would have us as his people to lead. A faithful minister of the gospel is also to be able to teach. So he is to guard the faith well, and he is to be able to instruct others in that faith who lack biblical knowledge. Now, of course, a faithful minister of the word of truth knows that an unbeliever does not understand the things that he needs to understand. We know that he knows that God exists, the true God exists. Romans chapter 1 tells us that. But Romans chapter 1 also tells us that the unbeliever suppresses that truth in unrighteousness, that because he is a sinner, he doesn't want to see what the creation around him says about God. And so he suppresses the truth that he does know. And therefore, a faithful minister of the gospel is to be able to teach such a person and gently try to lead that person to understand the truth about his sin and about Christ's holy and perfect saving work for sinners. So a faithful servant of God is one who will gently instruct a person in the truth that he needs to know. A faithful servant of God is also patient. That's a difficult term because the term itself literally means to be able to endure evil without becoming angry. That's what a patient person is like. And so Paul tells Timothy that he is to put up with evil done to him without becoming angry in return. A faithful minister will do just that very thing. He will be persecuted. He will be spat upon even as Jesus was spat upon. And yet, a faithful minister will not become angry in return. Anger is very easy. Any sinner can become angry. But a Christian, and especially a faithful minister of the word of truth, is to practice this godly virtue, this fruit of the Holy Spirit, of being patient. The attitude that a faithful servant of God is to have as he teaches others is very important as well. And so Paul says, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. So while the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ must endure patiently evil treatment from others, he must also be able to correct them, but do so with humility. That means that a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ will never be smug. He will not be condescending toward those whom he is seeking to lead to understand the truth of the Word of God. He will speak to others for the cause of Christ in order to correct those who are in opposition to Christ, but he will not do so out of arrogance or pride or any idea, sinful idea, or attitude of superiority. Instead, the faithful servant of God will remember that he himself also would not know what he knows if God had not revealed himself to him through the pages of Holy Scripture. And so the faithful servant of God understands that while this sinful opponent of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is guilty of sin, that still he is to talk to this one who is sinning in such a way that he seeks gently to persuade him of the truth of the Word of God and not act toward him in some type of superior, smug attitude. He is to gently seek to correct the one who is in error. He's to do it with humility, trying to lead him to see the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that he is rejecting. So what is the goal of this teaching in gentleness and with humility? It's not to win the argument. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And so the idea, the goal, is to present the truth in humility with the prayer that perhaps God will himself grant even to this enemy repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. John Calvin remarked this way, "Since the conversion of a man is in the hand of God, who knows whether they who today appear to be unteachable shall be suddenly changed by the power of God into other men." Calvin wisely explained to us that we need to recognize that even someone who appears to be the most hardened enemy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ can be softened and changed by the power of God instantly. That happened to the Apostle Paul himself on the road to Damascus. That happens to many Christians and has happened down throughout history. And so part of the motive that a faithful minister of the word of truth, a faithful servant of God must have, is to want those who are enemies right now to come to their senses. The term that Paul is using here describes a person as being in sin, as being out of his mind or unable to think straight. It takes a work of the Holy Spirit of God in order to regenerate a person and to then enable that person to see that he has been entirely wrong about himself, about sin, about salvation, about God, about faith, about everything. It's as if that person is drunk or drugged, unable to think straight. And it takes the work of the Holy Spirit to wake him up and to sober him up to be able to see the truth. And so in particular, these opponents of the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul desires to see one to Christ here are men who have been ensnared by the devil and are caught in his trap and are doing the devil's will without even knowing that they are pawns of the devil. They need to wake up to be able to see this. And of course, that waking up only comes as the Holy Spirit grants regeneration to a heart, and then repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of that. And that means that then the person is able, for the very first time in his life, to see he's been caught in a trap and he needs to escape, and that Christ has provided the way out of that trap so that he can escape. Up until that time, the unbeliever, the opponent of the gospel, was ensnared by the devil and was doing the devil's will, even if he was unwilling and unable to know that that's what he was doing. He simply was doing the will of the devil because of his sinful, fallen, rebellious nature. And now that the power of God has been extended to him in Christ, now that he has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, now that he has been granted the gifts of faith and repentance and has exercised those by putting his trust in Christ, now he is able to extricate himself from that trap of the devil that through the means that has been provided for him by the Lord Jesus Christ, his Savior. And so he actually does escape from the trap of the devil and begins to serve Jesus Christ by faith. So how about you, if you're listening today? Have you been trapped by the devil and have been serving him without knowing it? Have you heard this message of the gospel of salvation that comes about by God's grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, for the very first time today? Is this the time that the Lord has opened your eyes to see the trap that you have been caught in? That he has unstopped your ears to hear the gospel message that you are to turn from sin and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior? If so, trust him today. Amen. Let us pray once again. Almighty and gracious God, how we thank you for the powerful working of the Holy Spirit who causes men to be born again, who grants the gifts of faith and repentance, and who also sanctifies us daily. Father, my prayer is that if there are any watching or listening today who are at this moment apart from Christ, that you might grant to those individuals eyes to see the truth ears to hear the gospel call, and hearts to believe in Jesus Christ unto salvation. Please work in a mighty and a powerful way, and glorify your holy name in all of this. I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you for being with me this week, and I look forward to continuing our study of 2 Timothy again next time.